This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our sermon passage this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Syria. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is God's word.
Thank you, Kyle. If we still have any kids who are going to go to children's church, it is happening, and if you're still awake, you can make your way to the back. I don't know if everybody got that message, but would you all please pray with me? Heavenly Father, come now, open your word to us. Holy Spirit, enliven our hearts so that we might receive your word, so that we might be reminded of the freedom we have because of Christ. God, would you strengthen my faith to believe that and to trust in the power of your Spirit to do so now. In Christ's name, amen. We just sang, "Oh, we're free, free, forever we're free." How free are you? If I announced that I was going to have open tryouts following service for the 2028 Olympic breakdancing team, would you be willing to come up here and show us what you got? How free are you? If we were going to have auditions and everybody could come and just sing openly into the microphone, I don't know if you realize, but if you ever watch me on Sunday mornings, you'll see me do this over and over again as we sing because I'm terrified my microphone is on. I love those guys, but I don't trust that they're going to hit the button every time. The most beautiful line in that very lengthy passage in verse 39, "By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Freed from everything. What would you like to be freed from today? Would you like to be free from the struggle of that sin that seems to rear its head nonstop? That for some of us, we thought decades ago we would have been done with. Would you like to be free from that constant battle and fear that when you walk into a room, somehow you're going to be rejected, somehow you're going to be exposed, somehow you're going to be proved as being insufficient and not belonging in that place? Would you like to be freed from the arrogance and confidence that you can organize your life better if everybody else would just leave you alone? What would you like to be freed from? Some of you, as you hear all that, you're thinking, "Well, I'm already a Christian." It's taking that truth and allowing Holy Spirit to apply it to your life day in and day out that is that freedom that you're invited into. For others, it's a freedom we've never known. Paul, here in this, his first sermon we get to hear in the book of Acts, is inviting us into that freedom. If you're just joining us for the first time today or sporadically, we've been going through Acts for quite some time. We're going to keep going all the way through the end of the year. And where we are in this story is that the church has grown. It has exploded out of Jerusalem, out of Samaria and Judea, and making its way across the world at the time. And Barnabas and Saul have been sent out by a church in a city called Antioch. And they've been sent, and they're going with this mission that God has given them to proclaim the gospel, yes, to start, as we read in Romans 1, to the Jew first, but God has specifically called these two to go proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, to all those who are non-Jews. And as they have gone, this is the first time that we get to hear one of Paul's sermons. Yes, Paul, Saul, last week in the earlier part of chapter 13, we see the last time that Saul is referred to as Saul, and now he becomes Paul, and, you know, sometimes you just change a name in the middle of a sentence, and that's more or less what happened. This Paul was traveling, we'll see, with a guy named John and Barnabas, and John ditches them here. We'll pick up on that some other day. But it's worth noting. As they travel, for those of you who are Bible scholars, the area that they're going into now is the area that is, we have these city names, but more broadly, it's known as Galatia. Paul will write his letter to the Galatians to some of these places, some of these people. And if you listen closely, if you know the themes of that book, you'll hear the same themes in this sermon. Themes of justification by faith alone. Themes of freedom. Last little note I want to give you on the introductory information is that they're in Antioch of Pisidia. Pisidian Antioch. I'm sure you've been there plenty of times. If you're thinking, wait a minute, they were sent by the church in Antioch and now they're going back to Antioch. There were 17 Antiochs in this area. So it was a different one. Not the same one. If you've got your maps at the back of your Bible, you can follow along there if you need to place yourself geographically. But what you see is that as Paul and Barnabas go to a town, they start in the synagogue because, honestly, Paul's got credentials, and he walks in, and they're willing to listen to a Pharisee trained by Gamaliel. And so they walk in, and they want to hear. In the same way that this happened at synagogues all over, that if there was a visitor who knew anything, they would invite them to share. And Paul takes advantage of this and he begins to preach, and he begins to preach of salvation. Yes, he goes through, even he in verse 20 summarizes, that took about 450 years, right? If I were to ask you to summarize American history in three sentences, that's kind of what he does in about three words. He took the entire book of Genesis and says, God chose Israel. All right, that was Genesis. Moving on. He goes through all of Old Testament redemptive history very quickly for us. My guess is he took longer when he was actually talking, and this is just a summary. But he begins to show the movement of the Old Testament as it is a constant proclamation of our need for salvation. When he starts in the calling of God's people, the calling of Israel, he is calling them to himself to redeem them. The story of Exodus, of being freed from Egypt, is this massive storyline of how God will take his people from slavery and into life. He will bring them through the wilderness and into the promised land. He will bring them into a land where they will have safety and security because they have a king, a good king, not Saul, but David, and one who will follow after him, who will be the one who creates salvation for them. But you notice all throughout that in the good of the Old Testament story and the good things that God gives to his people, right, here in this synagogue, when Paul is preaching these words, every single one of them would have known, but we're still needing something more. Yes, God saved us. Yes, God made us his people. Yes, God gave us King David and gave us promises. But we still need an actual salvation. We need more than just circumstances. We need more than just promises. And he points to it and he says, you need a Savior. And quite particularly a Savior who, as John, he says, proclaimed, he proclaimed a repentance. He says, the promise of Christ was that someone would come to deal with not just the mess in your life, not just the suffering in your life, not just the ways in which everything you do seems to always get twisted and broken, not just those things, but to deal with the root of it. The root of it is the simple fact that you are not right. That's not a psychological term. It's not an insult. It's that you're not right. You're wrong. Biblically, the term for that is sin, that you are unrighteous, that in and of ourselves, we are against God. But the personal experience of that for each and every one of us is that we know that there's something in us, there's something of us that is not right. It's a problem that's bigger than our circumstances. Yes, my guess is you would love for your circumstances to be better. It's a problem that's bigger than just your actions. You would love to make all the right decisions and do things right. It's a problem bigger than just you struggle with it. It's something that you can't fix. So you need a Savior. And in comes Jesus. Right? It was the one who was promised, he said, the one who would come and bring salvation. And he says in verse 26, as he's speaking to both Jews and those who essentially have an admiration for the Jewish faith, who are Gentiles, God-fearers, he said, God has sent us this message of salvation in the person of Jesus. Now, what you're going to see is when Paul starts talking about Jesus, he points very specifically to one reason that Jesus can be our Savior. And it's the beauty of the resurrection. It is that Jesus was resurrected that takes him from being just a person to being a Savior. He begins to talk about him as the one who was guiltless but condemned. And if you remember, both in Peter's sermon and Stephen's sermons early in the book of Acts, both of those guys are in Jerusalem and they're talking to the actual people who oversaw the actual crucifixion of Jesus. Both of those guys, when they talk to them, say, you crucified him. You condemned him. Well, now Paul and Barnabas are hundreds of miles away talking to Jews who some of them didn't even know this happened. So he doesn't look at them and say, you're on the line, but he knows they're on the line for it. So what does he say? Instead of saying, those leaders back in Jerusalem, they condemned him, they executed him. What does he say? He says, they saw him and even though they read God's word in the synagogue every week, hint, hint, just like you, synagogue in Antioch, you who heard it over and over again, they did the same thing you would have done. They condemned him, even though he was without guilt. And they cursed him by hanging him on a tree. And they killed him. See, all of those things add up to, honestly, what you feel when you're talking about freedom. Condemnation, curse that you can't get out of, and a death that you have no power over. He says that Jesus stepped into that, but, verse 30, God raised him from the dead. As Christians, we make a lot about the resurrection. We don't wear empty tombs around our necks, though, right? We wear crosses. Because the cross is a picture that's easier for us to get, quite honestly. But over and over again, the New Testament points to it's the power of the resurrection that creates our hope. What is it about the resurrection that creates that freedom? What is it about the resurrection that actually brings justification to us, that freedom we experience as opposed to just the cross? See, when Jesus stepped into death, he did so as condemned though righteous, cursed though guiltless. He stepped into a place that he had no business having to be there because we were the ones who had to be there. In thinking about images for this, I have a terrible image for you. And then I have a gross image for you because that works. One, there's Disney movies and then there's bad Disney movies. You may disagree on this, but Hercules, the Disney movie, not that good. Mythologically, not that accurate. However, the picture of what it looks like to go into death is dead on. If you've never seen it, you're not missing anything. But Hercules goes into Hades, goes into death, and is going to step down and rescue his love. And so he actually dives into the waters of death. And as you watch it, he goes from mighty Hercules, and you watch his body begin to wrinkle and wither. And you watch, and you're thinking, he's going to die. And the witches are there, and they take the string of his life out, and they get the scissors out, and they're going to cut the string, and he's going to go. And you watch him go deep down into death, and you think, oh, he's done. And all of him is death. And in the moment when they go to cut the cord of his life, boing, nothing happens. If you're watching, you see death all over him, but what you don't know is that you can't kill him. That death has no authority over him because he is immortal. So that death, even though it looks like it owns him, he simply turns around and swims out of it and is in all glory. Jesus, when he stepped into death, did not wrestle with it and get defeated by it. But he took it on himself so that when you look at it, you see it seems like death owned him, but death had no right over him. He took it on himself but was able to walk right through it. Why? Because he was right. Because I don't mean correct. I mean he was righteous. He was free from whatever condemnation it could bring to him. The other image is from Les Miserables, right? The book. Jean Valjean. At the barricade, in the battle, there's Marius who is about to die, and he takes him in, he pulls him out of the battle. And as Marius swoons, Jean Valjean takes him over his shoulder, and to rescue him, where does he go? He opens the grate of the sewer. And he goes down. And all night long, he carries Marius over his shoulder. And he walks through the sewer of Paris. And he doesn't just walk nicely. Because at times, the floor gives way. And at times, he gets in over his head in filth as he carries this dead one through. And as he finally goes and breaks out of the sewer, he is covered in filth. And he carries Marius, seemingly dead, out, only to meet Javert, the law, the one who is there to condemn him. And he looks at Jean Valjean, covered in filth, covered in not his filth, but everyone else's. And he sees that he is vile, but he knows that he is righteous. And he lets him go because it had no hold on him. Jesus, when he steps into death, he takes on condemnation. He takes on our curse. It doesn't have any power over him because he is righteous. So that for him, it is simply a step out of the grave. And yet he takes us with him. Paul says the resurrection proves that Jesus was righteous. Because death had no authority over him. His righteousness was unassailable. And his righteousness can be yours as well. right? When Paul says that you can know a freedom from everything that could set you in bondage. That word that he uses there is the same exact word that you would use for justified. Justification, being declared righteous, that freedom that you can know. You can be freed from that fear that owns you. You can be free from that insecurity that wells up in your heart. You can be free from that tendency to try and manage and maintain everything because you're terrified that if it's out of your control, what are you going to do? You can be free from the guilt of the things that you have done and the things that you will do. You can be free from the fear that if things aren't going the way you think they need to, that God's not in control. He says, I can free you from all of that condemnation. How? If you believe in him. If you set your hope in him and him alone. And he comes with a warning, right? He doesn't say, and all you have to do is come forward now. He actually boldly says to this Jewish congregation, he says, but beware, because God has already said, look, you scoffers, verse 41, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. He says to this congregation, beware. Because your heart does not want to actually trust this. Your heart actually wants to reject this. Why? Why on earth would you ever reject that kind of freedom? Well, I can give you a long list of reasons, but we're not going to use all that time. Notice what happens. Right? When Paul preaches this, the people actually beg them to come back and tell me more, right? I know I'm not that good, but the look on some of your faces, you would not beg me to go any longer. You would think I'm offering death. They begged him. They said, I gotta know that. But when they come back, right, when they come back, the whole city shows up. And those to whom the word of life belonged get jealous. They oppose Paul. They contradict him. And they chase him out of town. They deem themselves, as he says, unworthy of eternal life. What gets you there? Right, like a little child who's having a birthday party but gets upset because somebody else at their birthday party is having more fun than them. They're jealous because all these Gentiles are coming and they're going to have life, eternal life, and they're going to be free, free forever. And their hearts swell up with jealousy. What is that? It's not like they're looking at, you know, there's six bottles of salvation and we have to share it, and not enough to go around. What lies under that jealousy, what lies under that opposition, that contradiction they give, what lies under their, as he says, considering themselves, judging themselves unworthy of eternal life, is a self-justifying, self-righteous mindset that looks at the free offer of the gospel and says, yeah, but if they're going to step in there, they got to earn it. We've already earned it. Did you hear the encouragement that Paul and Barnabas gave to them as they went for a whole week before they came back? They said, not go home and read your Bibles. You'll figure it out when you get there. They didn't say, all right, just stop sinning. We'll see you next week. They didn't say, pull it together. We'll be all right. They said, continue to walk in the grace of God. If you want to enjoy this freedom, receive this freedom. But my heart and your heart naturally, like the Jews' heart here, looks at it and says, yeah, you got to do something. There's got to be something you bring to the table. There's got to be some way that you prove yourself, justify yourself, show that you're worthy of this. So all you think you're just going to come in and just receive it, yeah. We've been dealing with this for 1,000 years. Get in line. They see themselves, as Paul says, unworthy of eternal life because they think they had to be worthy of it. And what so easily ties you back in, O believer in Christ, and takes you away from the freedom that you actually possess in your justification is that you think that now that you've been saved, you've got to somehow contribute to it. You think somehow your success or your failure actually diminish your standing in Jesus. You think if I actually resist that temptation long enough, then Jesus is going to love me more, and so I will be worthy of eternal life. And that's not freedom. Actually, that's what Jesus rose from the grave to free you from. See, they rejected it because they thought somehow, some way, I will actually contribute to this. And if those people don't contribute, they can't be a part of it. But the other side, right? Those who rejected were holding on to their own righteousness. The other side, what did they do? They rejoiced. They celebrated. Their hearts were filled with joy. Right, your and my natural self-justifying tendency is to be looking at this point for, and how do I do that? What are the ways in which I can rejoice so I'm doing the right thing? / how do I prove myself and measure up and self-justify? Have you ever been joyful? You look at me and you think, you've never been joyful, but I ask you, have you ever been joyful? Have you ever rejoiced in something? Did you find yourself going, oh, I'm going to get it. Joy is coming. I can get there. It comes out of gratitude. It just overflows. It is seeing the joy and the freedom of a God who has given all, who has stepped down and pulled you out of death. And you get to open your hands and receive it. And in receiving it, you know freedom. Freedom from fear, freedom from anxiety, freedom from worry, freedom from condemnation, freedom from death, freedom from having to get back on the treadmill again this week and prove that you're okay. Instead, freedom to celebrate who He is. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we honor You, we praise You, and we thank You that You have set us free. Amen.